Tonight we have two passages we're tuning to, one to the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And you might notice we're not going through the catechism. We are going to be taking a break from that for the next 5 weeks or so and considering some of the Psalms and what they have to say. And so tonight we're going to consider Psalm 95 and also a passage in the New Testament which expounds upon it. But first, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. This is God's word given to us, so let's give our careful attention to what it says. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, on the day at Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's end that reading from God's word. Now I ask that we please turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 12. It says a different verse on there, but we'll read up through chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. Let us hear now the word of our God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken in the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That sends us reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. How should we worship God? Is it enough to come here twice on Sunday? What kinds of instruments should we use in our worship? Does the style of worship really matter? Should we prepare ourselves to worship ahead of time? Also, why do we worship him? What benefit is there to gathering together one day out of the week when, well, on Sunday we could be doing really any number of things? Psalm 95 is a very important part of Scripture in answering some of these questions. In fact, it's been used as a call to worship in Christian churches at least since the 4th century. Psalm 95 is also the first of a string of psalms that proclaim God as King and declare that our appropriate response to Him is, in fact, worship. For instance, we read in Psalm 96, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Psalm 97 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name." Psalm 98 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He." And Psalm 100 says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, give thanks to Him, bless His name." But perhaps more than any of those, Psalm 95 deals with some specifics about worship. It's helpful in that it presents biblical principles regarding this very important topic, and also why we do things the way we do here at Redeemer. Now, unfortunately, when you survey what's been called the so-called worship wars, you read what most people think about it, the question is very often reduced to personal preferences. As in, which is better, traditional or more contemporary, or some kind of blended service in the middle? In all seriousness, framing the debate as merely traditional versus contemporary, that's really a very superficial way of looking at it. You see, I've been to bad traditional worship services where God was not honored. And I've also known fine Christians who go to church where the worship style is more contemporary. So traditional versus contemporary, that's really not the main issue here. Rather, the question that we should be asking about worship is this. It's really a very simple question. What does God want? After all, worship is about Him, and worship is for Him. And we sometimes forget that. And so when we come to worship, the leadership of this or any church should be asking about every part of the worship service. Is this scriptural? Does this conform to what the Bible teaches about worship? And we ask that because Scripture is God's Word, and God's Word is where we go when we want to find out what God thinks about this topic, or really any other topic. And Psalm 95 is very helpful in answering these questions. The writer's purpose is to convict you of the importance of worship, and to present the principles that guide how we worship God. Now, just to be clear, the purpose of the sermon isn't to prove that either traditional service or contemporary worship is right or wrong, or vice versa. That's not the point. Rather, it's to present biblical principles on how we're called to worship God in Christ. Now, if anything, these principles should inform you on how to answer questions about worship. And so, with that in mind, we'll examine the psalm under three headings. First, how we worship. Secondly, why we worship. And third, we have a warning about worship. So again, how we worship, why we worship, and a warning about worship. So the first question is, well, how do we worship God? Well, we worship Him according to the Bible, and we don't add anything else to that. And the Bible's quite clear on that. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 12 is a chapter that focuses a great deal on worship items, and the last verse in that chapter, chapter 12, verse 32 of Deuteronomy, says this. It says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take away from it." And in Matthew 15, the Pharisees castigated Jesus for breaking their traditions. Well, here's how He responded to them in part. He first asked them why they break the commandments of God for the sake of their man-made traditions. And then starting in verse 6, He says this. He says, "So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And regarding worship, this tells us that we should not add to our worship something that's not prescribed in the Scriptures. For instance, I knew of a church many years ago that had a drama team. Now, right in the middle of the worship services, some of the members would come up and they'd do a skit, sometimes a monologue. Usually they had a little bit of humor, but it's usually pretty shallow, some tied in somehow or other with the sermon. Now, personally, I have nothing against drama, nothing doing skits. I think they're certainly appropriate for something like, say, a church talent show on another day. But because we're not commanded to do that in worship, that really shouldn't be an option for us. And so I'd like to challenge you. At those times where you do visit another church, let's say you're out of town or you're on holiday, you go worship at that other church, and ask yourself, do you think that is their worship service, is the things that they do in that worship service, are they supported by Scripture? And you can respectfully and politely talk about this with your friends and family. And that's what you call having a Berean spirit, which means you check to see with what you see or hear is consistent with what you see in the Scripture. Now on that, what does God's Word say that we can do in worship? It does say we can do a number of things. We're to do a number of things. First, we have the reading and preaching of the Word. Secondly, we have prayer. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We also have singing of God-centered hymns and psalms. And also we give our tithe or an offering in as act of thanks and faith to God. And also I would add to that list, we have the occasional oaths and vows, for instance, when we have new members come forward. Now some of these things are hinted at in Psalm 95. For instance, verse 7 mentions hearing God's voice. Well, that's what preaching is. It's God's primary way of speaking to you as a congregation, as his word is expounded by one whom he's called to that ministry. And of course, there's also prayer. And of course, Christ taught us to pray in a certain way, and many of the psalms are really actually prayers. And then there's also the sacraments. Christ gave the sacraments to his church to be kept until he comes again. Now, of course, Psalm 95 doesn't mention them, but they are suggested, they are hinted at in this passage. For instance, verse 1 mentions God being the rock of our salvation. Psalm 7 says that we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the flock under his care. And what do baptism and the Lord's Supper do? Well, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit shows that you are now Christ's. He has left his mark on you, saying, "You are mine." If you were baptized as an infant, well, that's a sign of the covenant of promise, that in due time you will receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Lord's Supper is specifically for believing members of a Bible-believing church. And it reminds us of what Christ did on the cross, of our participation in his death and resurrection, and it reminds us as well that we are the objects of his love. Now, looking at Psalm 95 through a New Testament lens, all of these elements of worship can be seen here. But obviously, the element of worship the author is specifically concerned about here, most of all, is singing. We see that in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise." And so we see that singing and worship is something that we're explicitly commanded to do here. We're told to sing twice in Psalm 95. And this is consistent with both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy that Moses sang a song to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah sang to the Lord when he finally blessed her with a child. And all throughout the Psalms, we're told to sing praises to God. Now, in the New Testament, when Christ first proclaimed the Lord's Supper, Matthew's gospel says that afterwards they went and they sang a hymn. And also both Ephesians and Colossians speak of us singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So singing in worship is biblical. And that's partly why we sing at least four times in each of our worship services. But somebody will inevitably ask the question, well, why singing? What's the purpose behind it? Well, what does singing do? Singing expresses emotion. Now, certainly Christianity is a dogmatic religion. It makes very specific truth claims. But two of the proper responses to those truth claims is that first, we sing in worship, And secondly, we should do so joyfully. Again, both of those are seen in verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Now, the words for sing and shout there, they're vocal expressions of joy and triumph. And when we're singing with joy, we're singing triumphantly because the ground of our confidence, the rock of our salvation, is God himself. And in spite of our sinful condition, and in spite of whatever trials you might be going through right now, he has provided everything we need in Christ. Now on that, we ask another question as well. Well, what about musical instruments? They are mentioned throughout the Psalter. For instance, Psalm 150 mentions trumpets and lyres and tambourines and harps and whatnot. So we do see those throughout in the Psalms quite a bit. But, and this is very important, there are a couple crucial elements here, questions that we need to ask. One element is that we always have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. These instruments that we see in the Psalms, those were used in the context of Old Testament temple worship. So the first crucial question is this: what do we see in the New Testament? There's virtually no mention at all of instruments in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to use them. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, and this is where I lead into my second question, is this: what is the purpose of musical instruments? Well, what we can deduce from the lack of instruments in the New Testament is this: their purpose is not to draw attention to themselves. Rather, it's to help the congregation to sing. The particular instrument being used is not as important as the intent behind it. So whether you have an organ or a piano, or if you have to use, say, a trumpet or a violin accompanying a singing, or let's just say on the other hand, if the only instrument that a church has access to is an acoustic guitar, and if that instrument is used to help the people to sing as they make a joyful noise unto the Lord, that's fine. 10 years ago, I preached at an OPC church down in Alabama, and sitting in the front row and sitting in the pews, he wasn't in front of everybody, it was a man, he was playing an acoustic guitar as the people sang, and they sang just fine with that. Now, of course, lots of churches today, they have gone for the praise band route, usually with an electric guitar, a bass guitar, and some combination of drums and keyboards. Now, I'm only going to say one thing about them, and here I am painting with a broad brush. So I certainly can't speak to all their churches. I can't speak to all their motives. I'm not even going to try to do that. But here's what I have to say. I do wonder how having a rock band lead worship, how exactly does that help people sing praises to God? And as we've seen, that's the purpose for musical instruments that we use in worship. If you're going to have a musical instrument in worship, the purpose should be to help everybody to sing. Now, in my youth, I would attend those churches from time to time. But one reason that I stopped going was this. I noticed that many of the people in those worship services, they weren't singing. Well, some of them were mouthing the words, of course, but they weren't really singing. The atmosphere wasn't that they were at church, but rather they were at a musical concert. They were watching the praise band perform. And it wasn't conducive to leading the congregation in singing, which again is what we're told to do. Now maybe somebody here has had a different experience than I have, but that's fine, but that was my experience. And it's also been the experience of many others that I've spoken to over the years. And neither should any other part of our worship be used for our entertainment. That's because we need to remember something about worship. It's not for us. It's for God. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I think it's helpful to mention it again here. So many Christians have the notion that in worship that God is the director, the pastor is the performer, and you, the people sitting out in the pews, you're the audience. But the more correct way to look at it is this. The pastor's the director, you're the performers. As you sing and as you pray and as you digest God's word as it's given, and God is the audience. Again, worship isn't for us primarily. It's for God. Now, having said that, if you are blessed by something you hear in a sermon, if you're blessed by a text that's read or something that's preached, or if you love to sing hymns, that's wonderful. Just don't forget the main reason why we gather together, as we do in the psalm. It's to ascribe our praise to God and to worship Him in such a way as befits a holy God. And that actually takes us directly into our second heading, which is why we worship. Now, the main reason why we worship is because we're commanded to. That's what large portions of the Old Testament are all about. Like how I mentioned this morning, the last half of Exodus and virtually all of Leviticus. We see in passages like that that God is very particular about how He is to be worshipped. But there are two primary reasons given in Psalm 95 for why we worship God. First is that we worship Him because He is our Creator. Verses 3 to 5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And the psalmist is saying these things because he wants us to get a grasp of who this God is. He speaks of God's greatness, how He's greater than all the other gods. Of course, that's hyperbole. There are no other gods. We do need to remember this is poetry. But God is great, and so is His creation. You look at Genesis chapter 1, and you see that God looked upon His creation after nearly every one of the first 6 days, He declared that it was good. And so it is. And this psalm, being poetic literature, acknowledges that. In verse 4, the writer begins with the lowest point of creation, and he ends with the highest mountains. And this speaks magnitudes of God's creation. Verse 4 mentions the heights of the hills. It's actually translated strength. So we're talking about the highest of the high mountains. Now, the author certainly didn't know about Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, but he definitely had something like it in mind. Now, the language implies that the mountains that God built are of such extreme height, their peaks can only be reached by exhaustive effort. Now here's the point in all of this. The whole world, the land and sea, all of it was made by God. He is glorified in His creation, every part of it. And as the psalmist writes this, he's so simply awed by it. He can't contain himself. And so he breaks out in praise in verse 6. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, when we see that word worship there, we tend to think of worth-ship, as in to ascribe worth to something. And there is a sense in which we do that when we worship. But that meaning of that word actually has English origins. Remember, the Old Testament originally came to us in Hebrew. Now, the word in the original Hebrew means to prostrate oneself. So, three times in this one verse, the psalmist tells us to take a low posture before God. Literally, he's saying, "Come, let us prostrate ourselves, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That is to say, we worship God with great reverence. Because as you see in the psalm, He is great, He is holy, and He deserves nothing less. And in His presence, we accept our place as part of His creation. Now, the high point of His creation, certainly, but part of His creation nonetheless. Now, of course, we don't literally prostrate ourselves, but that is the attitude, that is the mindset that we have when we come into God's presence. But while that's the case, there's a second reason why we worship God. It's because of our standing with Him in Christ. Now, earlier, the psalmist mentioned God as the rock of our salvation. But in verse 7, he comes back to this theme in a very intimate, in a very personal way. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock of His hand. God is our Maker. And what's more, if you are one of His people, beloved, He cares for you. Now, when you think of that, I would imagine that two other scripture passages would come to mind. The first is Psalm 23, which speaks of God's tender and loving care for those who are His. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But even more than that, I hope you'd also be drawn to John chapter 10, where Christ declares himself to be the good shepherd. And there he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Beloved, the fact that Christ is your shepherd tells us that he is willing to give his life for you, which of course he did. And we can also be intimate with our great shepherd, who calls upon us to pray to him. And not only that, because he is our shepherd, we can never lose our salvation. It is absolutely certain. And so in the context of our topic tonight, we see even more clearly why we're called to worship God. He is our great shepherd. He made the world we live in. He gave us life. He gave us salvation, and he will preserve us to the end. And because of God's greatness, because of his immensity, which we see in his creation, we're called to worship him with reverence, with heads and with hearts bowed down low. And because of the fact that he is intimate with us and he is our protector, we can also worship him with joy. Very important principle about worship is this: we worship God with reverence and with joy, never sacrificing either one. But worship is also a serious business. It's not to be taken lightly. And we'll see why now in our third heading, which is a warning about worship. Now, at this midpoint in the psalm, in the middle of verse 7, there's suddenly a very drastic change. In fact, it's so sudden that liberal scholars say that the last part is actually an entirely separate psalm that somehow got attached to the first part of it. But there's two reasons why we can reject that claim out of hand. First, quick changes like this in the Psalms are actually nothing new. They do happen quite a lot. And secondly, the warning begins at the end of verse 7 by saying, "Today, if you hear his voice." And that connects the first part of the Psalm with the second part. And that little phrase is important because hearing God's voice is a critical part of worship. We hear him through the reading and preaching of the word. And this is the high point of worship, hearing from God himself. And it's why every Bible-believing church should place a very high emphasis upon expository preaching. But we're required to hear what God says and to obey him. Worship without obedience is no worship at all. So, starting at the end of verse 7, the writer issues a warning, and it has to do with how we respond when we hear God's voice. And here's what it says through verse 9. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Now, this is actually God himself giving the warning. And he's talking about something that happened during Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, you know, of course, God sent Moses to rescue his people from Egypt. But then, almost as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? Instead of expressing their gratitude, they started to grumble. They complained against God. Some of them even began to remember things differently. Some of them actually started to remember how great, how wonderful they had it in Egypt. Just imagine the audacity of that. So this is where those terms Meribah and Massah that we read about in verse 8 come into play. These words mean dispute and testing, and they sum up the very ungrateful spirit that the Israelites had toward God. So this is what the psalmist is talking about in verses 8 and 9. They had seen great signs from God, and yet they still would not believe. And so the result of their disobedience, we see in the last verse, is that they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. So here's the warning that the psalmist wants you to hear. You can't rightly worship God with an unbelieving or ungrateful heart. And this becomes even clearer when we consider the passage from Hebrews that I read earlier. Now, that New Testament passage actually quotes Psalm 95 four times. So why does the writer do that? What does he want us to understand about this psalm? Well, he's applying it to us. He's applying it to our situation, to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, when the psalm was written, those verses had to do with entering the promised land. But today, it refers to entering into God's promised rest, the heavenly paradise that awaits all believers. And also, this passage is warning those of you who at one time or another have professed faith in Christ. Now, we know from elsewhere that a believer can have a true assurance of salvation, but we also know that sometimes a profession of faith is not genuine. And the book of Hebrews was written to those who had heard the gospel, but now it appeared that they were tempted to leave it all behind. And so the writer to the Hebrews uses Psalm 95, and he traces this final portion to unbelief. Just as the Old Testament Israelites complained about God even while he'd done so much for them, so too do many professing Christians complain today. And for that reason, we'll see again what the writer said in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It said, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." In Psalm 95, verse 7, the writer starts a warning with, "Today, if you hear his voice." And the passage in Hebrews repeats that word today 5 times. Here's the point. Today is the time when unbelievers receive the gospel invitation. But that gracious invitation to receive the gospel, it's not going to last forever. When Christ comes again, and we don't know when that's going to be. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be in 10 years. It could be in 10,000 years. That season of grace will be over. And not only that, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen tonight on your way home from church. So I have to ask the question, where will you stand? Are you a child of God? Have you confessed that you are a sinner and that you can only rest in the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ? Now, if so, you can rejoice in that knowledge. And you can express your gratitude in many ways. And one of the most important ways is when we gather together for worship. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, then I have to say you cannot truly worship God. That's because true worship is only through faith in Christ. But since this is a season of grace, you can come to him even now, and you can receive the forgiveness of your sins that only Christ can give you, because he and he alone has done everything that is necessary for you. Now, in closing, I just have 2 things to say here. First is that I love the way we do our worship. I think it's biblically correct, and we do things the way we do because, really, we have a high view of God. We want to worship God in such a way that we view him as the Bible teaches that he is, that he's holy, that he's majestic, that he's sovereign, that he's our creator, and that he is the only source of salvation. Now, that said, our manner of worship is one reason why we often get accused of being the so-called frozen chosen. Now, it's obviously a negative caricature, and I don't find them to be very helpful. In fact, caricatures like those are, they're lousy excuses for rational discussion and for iron sharpening iron. But I will say this, whenever you receive a criticism like that, it's always good to ask if there might be an element of truth to it. Here's what I mean. How often do you talk to someone besides your own group or family and friends? Do you know the needs of the church? How often do you look at the prayer journal that's in our bulletin every Sunday? And when you see a member's name there, do you go up to that person after the worship service and see if there's a way that you can serve one or their loved one who's in need? Or maybe even just write them a little note or a text or an email of encouragement to let them know you're praying for them and that you're thinking about them in their time of need. It shouldn't be just the elders and the pastor and the deacons that do this. It should be every one of us that does this. And we can all improve in this. Now, I have seen in recent weeks some people doing this, and that's wonderful. Praise God. And I bring that up because you'd be surprised by who you could encourage and help in the church if you took the time to get to know others in this body. And applied to worship, I would ask as well, do we sometimes just go through the motions when we gather together? Does corporate worship ever become dull or routine or mindlessly repetitive to you? Do you just kind of sing the hymns just going along with them? Or do you sing them with gusto? Do you sing with them with passion as unto God? And do you always listen attentively to what's being preached? Or sometimes would you rather be doing something else? Now, if so, remember what it is that we're doing here. We are meeting and worshiping the great God of the universe, and that fact alone should impact us when we meet to worship. Ligon Duncan said this, and he put it so well. He said, "There ought not to be happier or humbler people on the planet Earth than those who realize that the sovereign mercy and grace of God has risen upon them in Jesus Christ. And that ought to be fuel for our public worship together, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We ought never to simply go through the motions. There ought to be energy pulsing in our veins because of the realization that we have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ and that He is your mighty maker and your tender shepherd." He is two things. He is your mighty maker who made the all world and everything in it out of nothing. And God is also your tender shepherd who is there for you to console you in those moments when you need it the most. God is both of those things, and this is the God we worship. So I would just ask you, beloved, is that your mindset when we gather together to worship God? Second, we don't know everything we're going to be doing in heaven. It's a source of great speculation. But one thing that we do know that we'll be doing is we will be worshiping. Now today we gather here together, we do so imperfectly, but we are striving to honor God with those things that He's given us for worship. We talked about those earlier. But when we get to our final resting place, it'll be far, far better than the best worship service you ever attended in this lifetime. We're going to sing God's praises forevermore, and we will never grow tired of it. Why? Because it will be conducted by God Himself just as He intended. And as for us, we'll be perfectly glorified without any sinful or distracting thoughts, and we will, as the first catechism question says, only then will we begin to enjoy Him forever. That is what we do in worship. We are, in fact, preparing for eternity. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we have indeed walked on holy ground tonight as we have considered just how deep, how profound, just how amazing worship really is. We have only begun to understand the profundity of it. The fact that You condescended to meet with us, that You speak to us by Your word. And so, we stand amazed. May it lead us to a deeper and more profound respect for who You are, and also of Your great love for us, because as we know, worship is what we will be doing for all eternity. So please help us when we do gather together to worship to remember that we are merely preparing ourselves for our great eternity with You, our great high priest. All of this we pray in Your name, O Christ. Amen.